Yeah, I know, I know. You can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. Well, you're not going to find a tomato in a jar of Prego spaghetti sauce either, but trust me, it's in there. Welcome to Long Gospel with Pastor Tom Baker. Hi, I'm Reverend Rick Boshoven, back again today to fill in for Pastor Tom. I've been asked to guest host, I suppose, so that when he comes back on Monday, you'll really, really appreciate Tom's return. Although today I've got a little bit different approach for you than yesterday. Instead of riding my little hobby horse about film and interpretation through the eyes of the gospel, I'm going to return to more orthodox law and gospel sort of interpretation stuff. I suppose I'm saving my best stuff for Friday afternoon here. Something new for you. In keeping with Long Gospel, I want to share with you kind of this new insight I have between the third use of the law and the third article of the creed. Now, lots of you have been listening to Tom for some years now. You're going to immediately recognize those categories, third use and third article. But for those of you who might be new to those topics, well, I got good news. I'm going to do my best to, in our discussion today, to more than a little bit interest you. And what's more, I'm going to do my best, absolute best, I hope, to make it applicable in your life as well. I mean, because what's the point? I remember my vicarage pastor, you know, he says, you know, Basha, when you get such good information in your sermons, he says, but in the end, I got to ask myself, so what? How does the rubber hit the road? He says, what I want you to do is make sure that it applies to our life. So here in the first half hour of the show, I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on a brief history of the creed. Well, that's going to be fun. I know a brief history of anything sounds like it's going to be boring, but trust me, I have watched way too many episodes of Bill Nye the Science Guy, Terry Jones, and Alton Brown on the Food Network, you know, not to try and make this fun for you. So I want to build a bridge for you in this first half hour, so that in the second half hour, I'll give you the payoff. The application of law and gospel in the life that we live as Christians in the world and in mission. Later on in the second hour of the program, I'll share with you some more letters from the Abbey of St. Sebastian, answering those questions from our missing generation, those 16 to 30-year-olds who are got questions on topics like, what is the nature of evil? What happens to us when we die? Which is more important, our intentions or our actions? Do my actions actually have real consequences in the world? And how do I cope with depression? These are some of the topics that we'll deal with. And always, as always, it's Open Line Friday. I know it's a beautiful day out there, but if you happen to be home and you want to test Pastor Boshoven with long gospel questions, well, I'll be happy to entertain those questions on this absolutely gorgeous day down here in sunny St. Louis. I guess it's a little bit stormy north of us, but down here, awesome day. Another beautiful day in creation, a great first article gift from God above. That's what I mean, first article gift. No, you're not going to find the word Trinity in the Scriptures, but you're going to find that concept of three persons and one God. For example, Matthew 28, verses 18, you know, when Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Well, here we've got the Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not the only location where we're going to find that doctrine. There are others, but I'm beginning with this verse because, well, the concept is clear, it's simple, it's succinct, which means it's brief, and as any comic will tell you, brevity is the soul of wit. Now, Trinity is simply that shorthand that we use to condense and to organize and compartmentalize, you know, what it is that we believe and teach and confess about God. I mean, people mean many things, you know, when they talk about God, but Christians, we mean something pretty specific. So it's like this. The reality of God is something that we're never really going to be able to wrap our heads around fully. Well, in part because, well, we're physical beings, and physical beings exist in a physical, three-dimensional world, while God, on the other hand, being a spiritual being, whose existence transcends our physical world, therefore, there are got to be limits to what we can know. Because God exists outside of time and space, most of what God is beyond our human experience. Certainly there are going to be attributes of God that we could guess at and we can imagine and we can try to construct from our limited experience and observation, but fortunately for us, our God, in absolute humble compassion toward us, has decided to reveal to us in His Word those things that we really need to know for certain, such as God is holy, that He is almighty, all-knowing, eternal, omnipresent, meaning present everywhere. He's a whole lot of things that, well, that we could explore in detail, but for the moment, the point I want to make is simply this, that what we claim about God, who we say that God is, what we say about Him as Christians here at the heart of our confession is at the very heart of our confession of faith. Christians, since the earliest times, have always been well concerned about orthodoxy of faith. Orthodoxy, that is to believe the right things about God. That's what orthodox means, to believe the right things about God. And we've been more concerned with that, perhaps, than orthopraxy, which is concerned with doing the right things toward God. I think it's interesting that Christians especially have been concerned about orthodoxy. Orthodox Christianity is primarily focused on faith, believing the right things about God. Now, one of Bashoven's rules, of course, is that what we believe about God affects the way that we behave toward God. Faith always bears its fruits in good works. Now, the kicker on that is that, you know, there's sometimes people observe Christians and they say, you say one thing, but you do something entirely different, that there's a disconnect between what you believe and what you teach. I'm not so certain that's always true. What I'm thinking is happening a lot of the case there is that people may believe something about God, like, He'll forgive me no matter what I do, that He's a loving and compassionate God, and because He is, I can get away with maybe this inappropriate behavior, saying something I shouldn't, acting the way I shouldn't, because in the end, God will forgive me. So I think sometimes there's a little bit of that belief about God, which is actually in direct conflict to the belief that we should have, which is that God is holy, and He actually does care about how we behave. Most religions, I think, if we kind of use what Pastor Tom always talks about, he says there are two religions in the world, right? You got the religions based on faith, orthodoxy, and the religions based on orthopraxy, or our behavior toward God, doing the right thing in order to appease perhaps an angry God, or to win the favor of a grateful God, as if it were possible to put God in our debt. Believe it or not, Christianity, now I'm talking about, not just religion, but Christianity has never been a religion that has centered on works righteousness. In other words, and brothers and sisters, this is radical. A right relationship with God depends not at all upon our behavior, but it hangs entirely on what God has done for us, the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. Later on in the second half hour, when we get to some of the discussions that the kids have had, some of the questions that they've had with me, that this topic will actually come up. So we'll look at it again at that time. Being Open Line Friday, and if you want to join in on the conversation that I'm having with these young people through the Internet, you can call us at 505-7850. Now, to believe, for God, in John chapter 3, we have, for God so loved the world that, let's see, what do we got here? I've just been handed a note. Oh, St. Louis, I should mention, of course, the St. Louis number is 505-7850, but if you are outside of St. Louis, listening to us anywhere in North America, probably over the Internet, got a toll-free number you can call, which is 1-800-730-2727. Thank you, and I'll put that note right there. The heart of the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but has eternal life. That has been called the heart of the gospel, the really good news for sinners. And again, there are plenty of Bible verses that we can use to emphasize that it is by faith. I'm choosing this one because it's clear-cut and it's concise. It's simple and it's straightforward. Oh, and to my brothers and sisters out there who are chomping at the bit to chime in with verses from James, like faith without works is not real faith. You know, faith without works is dead. I'm going to ask you to hold on to that thought, and because we'll revisit it here perhaps by the end of the program. In the meantime, the focus on faith and trust in God is unarguably the centerpiece of Christian teaching. But just who is the Christian God? And who gets to say who that God is? Since the command of Jesus Christ as his disciples, to his disciples, was that we go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching, we should really begin by looking at the great obstacle to this missionary work. I mean, and that great obstacle meaning, if his disciples were to go into all the world and proclaiming Jesus, well, how would you begin? What would you say? How would you introduce the Judeo-Christian God to people who have never heard of him? Or who view him with skepticism or misunderstanding? Now, since there is only so much that we can say about God, and only so much time that we have to say it in, what is the most important thing to say when we introduce the God that we worship? Now, there's a scene out of The Princess Bride I like when Wesley wakes up and he's confronted by the Spaniard, you know, and he says, you know, what's going on? You know, catch me up. And the Spaniard says to him, let me explain. And he says, no, there is no time. Let me sum up. Well, that's just the point. That's what the creeds are. They have their genesis in the doxology, the holy, holy, holy that comes at the end of our Eucharistic prayers, or the Gloria Patri at the conclusion of worship. The doxology is the praise that comes at the end of worship, or as a summary to the prayers. So if you're going to sum things up, that's the way it goes. Drawing attention to the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Holy, Son, Holy, Holy Ghost. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. That's the formula that was used in the Church of the Old Testament, even. When the missionaries of that very same Lord began the task of organizing the Church of the New Testament, they began to agree together. This is what is orthodox to preach. This is what we as a body of believers can all agree upon. Now let me give you some verses. St. Paul warned the early Christian faithful in Galatians chapter 1. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one that you called, who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But whether we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we had preached to you, now then let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. So you can see that Paul was pretty concerned about getting the confession right. Later he writes to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, right about verse 3. Paul writes, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But do not think that I am inferior to these so-called super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I have knowledge, and we have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. We can see from the very start that there was a need to have a common confession about what we as Christians believe and teach. Now, already by the end of the first century, we can read where the Christian faithful had to take a serious stand against, you know, for the pure faith. As the early Christians took their preaching out to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, it was among the Greeks that Christianity stood its first true test against the leaven of the Gnostic cults. I mean, the leaven is what yeast does to bread dough. It changes its consistency. It changes its structure. Jesus warned against, warned his disciples to watch out, to guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, lest they be led astray by their arguments. Gnostics, which is from the Greek word for knowledge, taught that every human being is composed of a body and a soul and a spirit. Since the body and the soul are part of people's earthly existence, they are evil, and that's part of the sort of that Greek philosophy where anything that's physical, because it can decay and it can change, you know, even metal can rust and whatnot, it can corrode. The physical is somehow unholy, and the spiritual is somehow divine. And the spirit in our body, having, you know, that spark of the divine in it, as long as it's trapped in the flesh, the spirit is asleep and it's ignorant, and it needs to be woken up. It needs to be liberated by some kind of mystic knowledge. So according to the Gnostics, the aim for salvation is for the spirit to be awakened by this knowledge so that the inner person could be released from the earthly dungeon, returned to the realm of light, where the soul becomes reunited with God. They were enamored, though, by the Christian teaching of Jesus, because they looked at Jesus as a type or a guide or an avatar that could wake up that sleeping spirit. And they combined elements of Greek philosophy of Plato with elements of Christianity, and they introduced a heresy that we call syncretism, which is the mixing of truth with falsehoods. And they described a Jesus who was very much the opposite of the Jesus Christ that was revealed to us in the scriptures. Now, these early first century Christians had a sort of a creedal formula that was floating around in the church in those early days. But there wasn't any pressing need to formalize that creed, since the expectation, at least in that first generation, that early church, was that the Lord was going to return soon. You know, and if he's going to come back tomorrow, then why get all hung up on, you know, systematizing what we believe? Yet by the second century, the second generation of the Christian faithful, they kind of saw as they went out amongst the Gentiles, and the Gentiles put pressure on the church to kind of formalize and systematize their dogmatics. Oh yeah, there's that word, dogma. I remember what's the phrase, the little joke, dude, my karma ran over your dogma, man. Dogma, it's one of those words. Today, it's usually avoided in the church in favor of more fluffy and rational words like doctrine or systematics or teaching. While dogma carries that veiled threat of an arrogant and unyielding sort of Christianity, and perhaps dogma does conjure negative images. Perhaps it does have this this smell about it that sounds like an unwillingness to compromise or being unwilling to discuss things. Personally, I think there are probably some principles out there that should be uncompromising. And maybe there are some things that really are black and white, not just shades of gray. For example, I hold it as an undeniable truth that God is God. God is good all the time. And if it seems to me that sometimes God is not good, then the problem must lie in me, or my understanding of good, or God. The problem can't be with God. Why? Because of certain other undeniable truths, such as God is perfect and God is holy. And if God is perfect and God is holy, and I'm a flawed sinner, and I have limitations and God doesn't, then it seems reasonable even somewhat comforting to know that God has the whole picture clearly in view. And if I can only see part of it, well, and in the part I can see is still even a bit unfocused, then I have to understand and I have to trust. Dogma, after all, simply means to hold an opinion or a belief. But that opinion, idea, or belief that we hold so dearly, if it should be rooted in something solid, it should be rooted in something like truth. In order to maintain truth, this second generation of Christians needed something to keep them on the right path. After all, they could no longer ask an apostle because they weren't around. So what exactly is the difference between a disciple and an apostle? I'm just going to do a quick digression on that, because it's a good question. But the quick and dirty answer is this. A disciple sits at the feet of Jesus and learns. A disciple takes in information. We get the word discipline from the idea of being taught or instructed. Apostles, on the other hand, are sent out to preach and to teach. We get the word post, like a letter to a post office, from this idea of sending out information into the world. St. Paul was sent out as an apostle. Peter, James, and John, three of the 12 disciples, also became apostles because they were sent out prior or after being instructed. All right. Second generation of Christians needed to be able to keep the truth, and so they began to play around with these creedal formulas and formalize them. By the third century, we have evidence of creedal statements, such as the old Roman Creed, which was the forerunner of the Apostles' Creed. I say so-called because Apostles' Creed, because the evidence that it was actually written by the apostles is way too thin to be credible. And that word credible is also a form of the word creed, by the way, meaning to be believable. Very likely, the Apostles' Creed was built upon these early Christian creeds. So by the 4th century, in response to a heresy called Arianism, which is a heresy of false teaching, that shows up about the year 318, but it really comes to roost in a priest by the name of Arius. He was a priest in Alexandria, which is in Egypt. He argued that Jesus, as the Son of God, was something less than being fully God, that Jesus didn't exist from all eternity, meaning that Jesus wasn't always part of the Godhead right from the beginning, but rather as God's Son was created, all right, sometimes afterwards. And this caused such a brouhaha in the church amongst the bishops that finally our good friend and first Christian emperor, Constantine the Great, called the First Council of Nicaea in the year 325. Specifically to heal this division in his church, the resulting confession is known as the Ecumenical Christian Church, is the Nicene Creed. And so there we get to the Nicene Creed, there at the end of the 3rd century. Wonder what comes next? Find out after this break.
Next time on the Bible Study, Chuck Rathert returns, and thank you, Chuck. I appreciate the opportunity to fill in for you when you're gone. Next time, it'll be Pastor Nathan Metter of Zion in Staunton, Illinois. He and Chuck will continue our pilgrimage through Chapter 5 of Ephesians, right where we left off, starting at verse 15. Next time on the Bible Study at 10:05.
Underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Sharing from the heart. Praying for our country. On the next Focus on the Family, coverage of the recent National Day of Prayer events in Washington, D.C. Hear from Bible teacher Beth Moore and football star Sean Alexander, along with other respected leaders from the faith community. That's on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. When siblings fight, parents sometimes respond in anger, but there are other more appropriate ways to respond. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
Instead of getting all upset, I think it's better to just sit them down and you're calm. You have all the tools at your disposal. And you can be as pleasant and kind and just say, you know what, it isn't going to happen anymore. It's also kind of nice to put a positive twist on it. If you do play together peacefully through the rest of the afternoon, we'll go to the park together a little later on, or, you know, so you give them a good reason not to and a very good reason to cooperate. And those things together do motivate kids.
One way to focus on the positive is to catch your kids being good. Of course, they need to be disciplined when they make bad choices. But remember the old saying, you'll catch more flies with sugar than you will with vinegar. For more on child development and discipline, come visit our website. You can find us at focusonyourchild.com.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 Friday on AM 850 KFUO.
Not just Friday, Wordplay Friday, and it's Warren Worth coming in to talk to us about creation as our wordplay word.
Okay, we'll talk with Linda Campbell, Director of Programs and Head of Pet Training at the Humane Society of Missouri. Bark in the Park weekend coming up. We'll talk about that and a whole lot more on your afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Wordplay is not affiliated with The Morning Show, starring Paul Clayton.
Are some women addicted to romance? We'll talk about it with Deborah Dunn, a therapist and author, who's written a book titled Stupid About Men, 10 Rules for Getting Romance Right. And we'll deal with that on The Morning Show Monday. We'll have a conversation with biblical counselor Dr. Jack Fiennes about so-called sexting, texting. Is it a power trip? We'll talk about it Monday on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
What lesson can we learn from Jesus' teaching on the strong man? Here's what Pastor John Schmidtke said on the Bible study.
In this world, you're going to have trouble, Jesus says. There's an enemy who keeps shooting those troubled arrows at you. But take courage. I've overcome the world. But how do we know that, Jesus? Because the one who keeps putting all the pressure on you, and his pressure feels so strong. It is. It's stronger than you. He can overtake you. Jesus says, remember, even though strong man guards his house, when a man stronger comes along, he renders him powerless. How are you going to have peace as you go into this suffering and death that I'm facing, disciples, when it feels like such a strong man has got a hold on you? In me, you'll have peace because I'm a stronger man than him.
Your spiritual strong man could use a good workout on the Bible study. Join us weekday mornings at 10:05.
And welcome back to Long Gospel. Here at the second half hour, Pastor Baker is out of town today. I'm Pastor Rick Boschhoven. I'm filling in for him. I'm from Hebron, Indiana, pastor at St. Michael Lutheran Church. We have a caller in the second half hour. It's Linda. How you doing, Linda?
Hi, Pastor.
It's been a while.
I know.
I remember you. Back when I was screening phone calls for Pastor Tom.
Well, I remember you, too. You have a good voice.
Oh, God bless you. Thank you.
This is something, this week I've been thinking about this, and I found a scripture in Romans 3. I knew it was there. I was just looking for it. And it says, in Romans 3, 10 and 11, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one.
No, not one.
There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Wow. You know, and when Jesus sends his disciples, when he sends you out, Pastor,
mm-hmm.
you know, this is what you're dealing with.
Oh.
They're not looking for God. They're not going to come looking for God. You have to go to them. You know, the fallen Adam is not searching anywhere for the true God.
Oh, and you'll pick that up in the second half hour when I start to share with you what some of these young folks, you know, the questions and the way they think about God and creation. You're right.
Yeah.
The God that they're looking for and the God that they're kind of expecting is not the God of the Scriptures.
No.
'Cause the God of the Scriptures is filled with grace. and they're and that is it, that's so radical because they're really looking for a God that they can either manipulate, you know, and kind of, you know, or a different one that you know, they can appease to get their way.
Well, and that's the essence of sin. You know, like the fallen Adam, his God, he wanted to be his own God. He wanted to be independent of God, and in our fallen state, that's what we're looking for. We want to be our own God, and that's who we find if we find him anywhere other than in the Scriptures.
Yeah, that was one of the questions I like to throw at my confirmands. And as I say, when Adam sinned, you know, when he broke the apple, I said, what was Adam's sin? Do you suppose what is it that he, what commandment did he break? Well, of course he breaks the first one, right? Because you got to have no other gods. But and my rule, of course, is that you can't break, you know, any of the commandments without breaking the first one, right? But in terms of what commandment did he break, aside from the first one, which commandment did he break? Got any ideas? When we look at the second table of the law, right? You know, honor thy father and thy mother.
Yes.
I suppose he's okay, that's the first one in that group. Then you go down from there, you know, murder, that's like the big one, you know, and then adultery and then lying and then cheating and stealing, and then when you end up at the very bottom, the one that doesn't seem to be that big a deal, coveting.
Oh, that's it.
Yeah.
Well, and we do that. And, you know, yesterday,
he broke the littlest of the commandments, the slightest of the commandments. That was the one that demised the world.
Well, like yesterday, you know, you said we'll walk into a movie and everybody is really searching for God to save them. And actually, when you're watching,
you want to cheer for the hero, don't you? Doesn't it make you feel good?
Well, you don't want God to save you. You want to be the hero. You know.
Oh, well.
I want to be the one that saves everybody.
Oh,
that's the way we are. That's our fallen nature.
And I began to really see that, and you really saw a change, I think, and it really comes in, I think, with the movie Rambo, to home, is that, you know, he saves himself, right?
Yeah, you really get into the character, and you really. You don't want anybody to save you. You want to save everybody else.
Yeah, you're going to save yourself, you know, and you know, you'll do whatever it takes to save yourself.
But how, you know, what happens to this fallen Adam is that you go, you plant a seed, and that seed is going to have to grow in that heart and cause that heart to be transformed into something which needs God, the true God, and is searching. I don't know if you can ever say we really are searching. Only Christ is giving us that faith. You know what I'm saying?
Well, yeah, it's the illustration I like to use especially when it comes to the being able to make a choice for Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
If we take St. Paul at his word and in the word of God in Corinthians, he said we are dead in our sins and trespasses, right?
Yeah.
So I usually do this with my confirmands. I say, okay, imagine that we've got a dead guy laying on the table, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I come along and I'm illustrating things on the whiteboard, I've got this marker in my hand, okay? And I tell the kids, look, you know, if I tell the dead guy, look, you can have life eternal. The only thing you need to do is to reach out and grab this marker from my hand, you know, because it's not an ordinary marker, it's a magic marker. So that's a little play on words. It's a magic marker. And I said, okay, what's the dead guy going to do? Nothing. Why? Because he's dead. He can't do anything. On the other hand, if I take the marker and I place that thing in his hand, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now the marker, because it's a magic marker, he's alive. What are his choices now?
Mm-hmm.
He can either hold on to the marker, all right, which would be passive, which is, you know, when we talk in terms of passive righteousness, you know, the gift of God in Jesus Christ, that passive righteousness that we receive. Or what else could he do? Right? He's holding on to that marker. He's got two choices. He can either hold on to it or he can let go.
Let go.
Now, that would be active, right? And, of course, that would be to refuse the gift of God. So we can actively refuse, you know, but passively,
Yeah, God is seeking us. He's the one that gives us a gift and makes us alive. Mm. And he does that through his word, through his sacraments, through his gifts. God works through means, which is pretty amazing.
And then you have the baptism language, which says that the old Adam must be drowned daily. And, you know, so you're really not holding on to anything. He's holding on to you.
Oh, yeah.
You're being drowned, and every time you give somebody a law to obey, you're throwing him a lifesaver. You know, you're bringing up the old Adam. Oh, yes, I can do this.
I get what you're saying.
You know,
you're throwing a lifesaver to the old Adam,
right? That's why we can't.
Giving the old Adam some hope.
Yeah. Oh, here's something I can do. So, anyway, you've got to, you know, I live yet not I, but Christ. It's always comes back to that. That's how those verses, that shows me how hopeless I really am without him even helping me to, where he holds on to me and keeps drowning me. Good, you know, good for that he keeps drowning me.
Now, if I'm listening as you know, somebody out in the audience, and I hear, you know, you say how hopeless I really am, what do you mean by that? Because I don't think you mean what do you think you mean.
Well, I mean,
because as a Christian, are you without hope
apart from Christ? I mean, he is my only hope. And for me to save myself or me to hold on to him or do anything, I am, you know, literally dead, not only in my sin, but because he's got to knock me out to save me. All I can do is be hauled in.
You know. My father tells a story. He was in the Navy, and it was an episode, of course, you know, where things had gone bad, and there was a guy who was off the ship. And needed to, you know, was drowning. And I always thought it was interesting that you could have a sailor that doesn't know how to swim, but apparently that happens. And the guy was drowning, and my dad jumped into the water to save the man's life. And, of course, what does the guy do? But, you know, he attempts to drown my father in order to save his own life. And my dad tells a story about having to belt this guy right in the face so that to put him out of commission, because if he didn't, you know, he would have drowned the both of them and killed the both of them. And so Dad actually doing just what you said. He's got to knock out the old Adam in order to save him.
He's got to nail us. He's got to nail us to the cross, and he takes us there every day to show us.
And Jesus is the one on the cross.
Yeah.
And then through the waters of baptism that you were just talking about, that's where Scripture connects us. You know,
that's where we're identified with that death. That's all we can be identified. We are identified with him.
It's applied to us. You know, we are drowned in the waters of baptism. Crucified with Christ and raised again. And that's that identity that we have. And I've got a saying on my website, that character that I play in the world of Dagger here with my young friends here, that the permanent identity informs the temporary ones. And that a permanent identity that we have is the identity we have in Jesus Christ, the one that says we are child of God. And that identity tells us who we are in all the other areas of our life.
It does.
Excellent.
I pray to the Lord of the harvest as he sends you all out that, you know, he will bless you. And, you know, he sends workers into his field because people won't come to you.
Now, sometimes he sends some mighty strange ones. I happen to be... Got an odd pick, I think.
God bless you, Pastor.
Thank you, Linda. It was nice to talk to you again.
Good to talk to you. Bye.
Yeah, God bless. Hey, before we return back to the discussion of the creed here, and we'll pick up with the third creed of the Athanasian Creed, we've got Brian on the line, and I'd like to talk to Brian. Hey, Brian, how are you?
Hi, how you doing?
I am doing good.
Good. Do you think God or Christ distinguishes between sins, different types of sins, or do you think the small and the great sins are kind of, in a sense, lumped together as being all of them breaking the first commandment, as you said?
Yeah, here's the illustration I use with my congregation with that. I took a stick, and from the stick, I hung all kinds of strings, and down on these strings that were hanging from the stick, there was you know, like a big stone, and there was a feather, and there were all these things that had different weight to them, different size, different weight. Yeah. And then I held the whole stick up by another string, okay, so that it was dangling kind of like, what do you call those, mobiles, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I said, now between you and I, certain sins have certain consequences. For example, I mean, if you're going to commit a sin against me, I would prefer that it was something like, and then I cut the little string that had the feather on it, something like gossiping, you know, and the little feather falls down, rather than something like, oh, murder, and I cut the rock, you know, or adultery, you know, and I cut, you know, cut the other thing that was falling down. But I said, really, when it comes to how God views sin, it isn't on the scale of lesser or greater. And remember how, you know, even the least of those commandments that Adam broke, you know, by breaking the sin of coveting, you know, to want to be like God, breaks them all. That's when I cut the string that held the stick, and they all fell. So between you and I, yeah, certain sins have different consequences. Between us and God, the least little sin that we have breaks that relationship. Yeah.
So like the eating of the apple off the tree seems inconsequential. But,
well, you know, I got a theory on that. I got a theory on that. What do you suppose about that apple? When I talk to my confirmands about it and I have them describe it, they're always describing it in terms of having eaten it like, do you remember, here I'll use a movie illustration again, do you remember Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs?
Mm-hmm.
And the Wicked Witch, she comes with this poisoned apple.
Right.
And as soon as Snow White bites the apple, the poison in the apple puts her to sleep.
Right.
I think sometimes we think of the garden, of the fruit of the garden that they weren't supposed to eat as sort of like a magic apple that like contained sin. And as soon as they ate it, they absorbed into themselves some sort of poison. My theory is God simply picked a tree at random and said, don't eat that tree. Don't eat the fruit of that tree.
I would agree with
that.
Limit. I think that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, and there wasn't anything special about the apple. What was special was that God said, don't eat it.
Right, because as Christ said, you know, the problems from people come from within them, and then they're manifested outwardly.
Yeah, the problem with eating the apple was that they had to disobey in order to eat it.
The reason why I asked this question
originally
was because, you know, I know people who struggle with addictions, like maybe alcohol or, you know, eating too much or something like that.
Yeah.
And they seem to think that because they make repeated mistakes that they can't be forgiven over and over and over again. And what do you think that,
where is that
coming from?
I've got a very sad story about that. A member of my congregation addicted to alcohol to a degree that I think it was surprising, you know, I remember sitting down with him at one point and saying, John, you've got to go into long-term rehab. This is the only chance you've got left because these short-term measures that you're taking aren't working because you keep coming back to it. And I said, you're going to have to go into long-term rehab, get really cleaned out. And I said, I've got the means, you know, to do that for you. You know, here's the contact information. And I'm sitting there with his family. He says, I can't do it. He says, if I go into long-term rehab, I'm going to lose my business. And if I lose my business, I'm going to lose my house. And he went down the whole list. And I said, John, I hate to tell you, you've already lost the business. You've already lost the house. It's all on its way out the door because of this addiction. Well, his wife left him, and that was a sad situation. You know, she didn't want to, but she couldn't live in this situation anymore. Long story short is eventually she came back, but she had to get away again. And so she said to me, Pastor, I've got to go to Florida. Would you watch over John? Would you do wellness checks on him? And of course, she says, I don't know what to do. If I leave him alcohol, you know, do I leave him alcohol? Because if I don't, he's going to drive. And if he drinks and drives, he could kill somebody. So we decided that the lesser of two evils was to leave him enough alcohol that he could kind of sustain himself until he came home, until she came back. I don't know in retrospect if that was a good idea or not, because I found John at the bottom of the stairs.
Okay.
He had fallen and broken his neck.
Oh, jeez.
It was a sad end. Oh, when I went to tell his wife, you know, on the telephone, that was sad. When I went to visit her, and I thought, I felt so guilty because I was the one that gave permission, right? And she greets me at the door, and she throws her arms around me. I was so scared, and she said, thank you, because you found him, and I didn't have to. The end of the story works like this, is that we did a funeral for John. It was a Christian funeral. How could we do that? Gloria really put it together for me. She says it was like John was stuck in a burning building. And every time we would get him out of that burning building, he would run back in for something he felt needed to be part of his life. And he needed to rescue. And he kept running back into that burning building until finally it got him. So for John, the way I look at it is that the addiction was stronger than John. But I don't think, in a sense, it was stronger than John's faith. John confessed until his dying day that Jesus was his Savior. And so that's why we did a funeral for John that was a Christian funeral, because I do believe that John's trust in Jesus was such that he is in heaven with his Lord. Did John, you know, put that trust into action in a sense when it came to, you know, giving up his addiction? I think in some cases the addiction was stronger than John was, but not stronger than John's faith. I don't know. That's the struggle I've always had with that.
That's a very moving story. That's something I'd relate to somebody else when I talk to them about that. So
yeah. Well, I share this story because it's come in so many times. In a sense, you know, John's life. That story needs to be told because I'd hate to see John's life not have, or even his death, not have some meaning behind it. And the meaning in this case being that John's hope still saves him.
So as you were saying with the mobile, he was still a part of that. It was just he was carrying a heavier stone.
Yeah. All the, you know, cutting all the little rocks, all the little things. But the rock that held John, you know, that held his life, that cord was never severed. Even though John, you know, commits all the sins, you know, he kept throwing himself back upon the grace of his Savior. And, I think that was one of the things that sustained John in the depth of his depression, because he went through some pretty ugly depression as a result of his addiction.
Well, thanks for relating that. That's a very interesting answer.
Okay. I'm sorry. Yeah. Thank you, Brian. What do we need?
Just saying on the screen.
Oh, okay. Oh, don't we all have addictions? Yeah. Sin, we fall. Producer guy here just sent me a message on the screen, and I didn't know where to find it, so now he pointed it out to me. Don't we all have addictions, he says. Sin, we all fall back into sin. Chronically, yes, indeed. Chronically, falling back into sin, falling back into old patterns. Good thing that we have a Lord, and again, I'll bring this up in the second hour, who doesn't look at our behaviors and weigh them against us. He looks at our faith and our trust. And that is a radical doctrine, because it's by safe faith we are saved and not by works. Returning to the creed here and the confession of the church. You know, we had the Apostles' Creed, and the Nicene Creed was then developed. The third creed came as a result of we call it the Athanasian Creed, came into the church around the 6th century. However, Athanasius lived in the 3rd century, so he probably didn't write it. It's attributed to him. That's one of those weird things in the church that happens, at least the church of the Middle Ages. Some of those things happen. It's just one of those little anomalies anyway. Even so, we have this legacy of the Christian faith in these three Christian creeds. And the short and sweet Apostles' Creed, the longer and perhaps more lovely Nicene Creed, and then the lengthy and cumbersome Athanasian Creed, which in the churches that still confess that creed, pull out that symbol at least once a year out of mothballs, dust it off, and confess it usually on Trinity Sunday. And we spend several minutes reminding ourselves that some things are still important to us, even if we don't always appreciate them the way we should. Anyway, this is an overview of how we came to own these creeds as a part of our Christian faith. And it would not be complete without the observation that there are many Christian churches that don't use them or value them very much at all, at least in terms of a willingness to confess them. Those churches that do hold them close and embrace them with love and tenderness include Lutherans, also Roman Catholics, Anglicans, Orthodox, Reformed churches, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists. Confessing any of the creeds as a part of worship is rarely witnessed in maybe some of the non-denominational churches or the charismatic or Pentecostal churches, but it doesn't mean that they don't believe in a Trinitarian faith confessed in those words. Usually, it means that they don't wish to make human words or human wisdom equal to the Word of God. And I'd agree with that wholeheartedly, but at some point, every single one of us is going to have to put what we believe into our own words. And Jesus comforts us when we do that by saying in Matthew 10, "When they arrest you, don't worry about what you're going to say or how you say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you." And Paul affirms that. He says, God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and a spirit of love and self-discipline. And so that's where we're looking at when we're looking at these creeds. Now, that's sort of that brief history of the creed. Here we are at the end of the hour, and I guess in the second hour, I'm going to move into the application of how those creeds get applied in our life, or how we could apply them here on Law and Gospel. By the way, if you'd like to call in and kind of pick up on this topic with us and join in, our phone number's here. If I get my little piece of paper out again, I put it aside. 505-7850 for you local here in St. Louis and those listening to us over the internet there in North America. You can call us toll-free, 1-800-730-2727. And your calls are welcome. I enjoy launching off of other people's in conversation. It certainly helps spark me into good conversation, and I really enjoy that. I like talking with Christians and with non-Christians. So if you happen to be of a non-Christian persuasion or an un-Christian persuasion, I'd like to talk to you too. I'm not out to convince you of anything necessarily. I just want to just have some dialogue. Join us in the second hour. Right now, we're going to go to a break. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.